of God and Christ in us. And that's what is meant by it is spiritual. It is the power of God, right, and of Christ in us. Now, this is why Paul says in chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength, what? Of your might? No, he says of his might, right? So our job, right? Our job is to stand in this battle, this war, to stand firm, to resist the schemes of the devil. And so Paul says, right, be strong in the Lord's might. And he says in verse 11 then, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So that's our job, to stand firm. Right? And then in verse 13, as we do so by clothing ourselves with the armor of God. And he says in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to what? To stand firm. And he's saying here, I love it how he says the full armor of God, not part of it, right? But the full armor of God. God is offering you the power and the strength of his might. And all you need to do is put it on. Put on the armor. And put it on means this. It simply means live in it. Walk in it. Daily. Hourly. Minutely. Right? I was once at a barbecue with a lot of friends. And one six-year-old boy had found his big brother's football helmet. And he put it on. He placed it on his head, and he began to run around, headbutting everybody. Bam, that, right? And that went on for a while. At first it was cute, right? And then I was sitting talking with his mom and my wife and some other people, and he come around and just, you know, there's one elderly lady there, he just about took her out, you know, it was like, wham! And she yells at him to stop, and he runs off and she was so frustrated, and she says, I can't get him to stop. So I took that as a cry for help. So I went over to him and I took the helmet off. Right? And guess what? He immediately stopped, right? Why? His confidence was gone. Right? Isn't that it? So often as Christians, we have little confidence to stand against Satan's schemes, right? Satan's lies, Satan's temptations in this world, because we fail to wear the right equipment. We fail to put it on. That's what Paul's talking about here for us. So let's look at this, right? Let's look at this morning. Let me give you first three truths concerning our armor. Right? Short truths. They're simple. They're logical. One is this. If you don't do these four things, you can't stand. You can't stand firm against the devil. Right? Secondly, all these participles are written in the middle voice, which simply means you have to do it. God's not going to do it for you. You have to put them on. And thirdly, these things here we must do are subjective. And what I mean is not merely objective truth, but truth that is portrayed in our lives, right? That's portrayed in our life. It's a truth put on display. It is righteousness portrayed in the life of the one that is supposed to be standing firm, right? This is how we put it on. This is how we put on our armor. We live out these truths, these powers, these spiritual blessings as they are, right? And we do not let Satan get a hold, and this is how we don't let him do it. So let's look at this armor, right? The full armor of God. What is it? The first one is in verse 14. Look at it there with me. It says, stand firm, right? And this is the third time Paul calls the believer to stand firm, by the way. This is what you're called to do. Therefore, having girded your loins with truth, that's our first piece of armor. Having girded your loins with truth. It's a middle voice. They're all middle voice. They all are telling you, you need to do this. Now, this part of the armor for a Roman soldier was foundational to everything else you put on. The idea is that you have this belt that you put on, and you would tuck a long garment in it, putting it through the belt, right? And also from that belt held hung your swords, a soldier's sword, and such. And so it was essential to have this. Everything else is put on top of this. This is foundational. It is the thing in which holds everything else in play, right? And in its place. Now, I know that the Bible is truth, right? We know that. And its truth is not subjective. It is true whether you or I believe it or not, right? It is truth whether man follows it or decides not to follow it, right? It is truth whether he admits its truth or not, right? And it is through this word of truth that we understand what truth is. But the truth of the armor is this. It's truth displayed through the armor bearer. That's what it is. We must faithfully hold the truth of God's word. But it's also necessary, listen to this, for the truth to hold us. To hold us. This is how we stand firm in its truth. We must apply it to our daily lives and test everything by comparing it to this truth. It's practical, right? Since Satan is a liar, we must oppose him with this truth, right? It's God's truth that must hold everything together in our lives. It is therefore not surprising to see John when he writes to his spiritual children in 3 John 1. John says this in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children, and he says, walking in truth. Walking in truth. And the principle is simple here. When I allow sin into my life concerning truth, when truth doesn't direct my path or my thoughts or my actions, then I give the devil an opportunity to attack. That's simply it. That's the first piece of armor. Belt of truth. Second, verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a piece of armor that protected the vital organs of the Roman soldier, right? You put that on and it gave them great confidence, such as, you can hurt me, but you can't kill me, right? You can't hit the vital organs. The Puritan writers called this the imputed and imparted righteousness. They said, this is the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ for our lives. They said, an overzealous attention to the law of God and our obedience will flatten us before the enemies. And even more so, forgetting your dependence upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, so that you put your confidence in the flesh. And this, they say, will leave you open to doubt and discouragement, right? In other words, they're saying, look, if you put your confidence in just following laws and following rules, you will fail, right? And you'll put your confidence in your own obedience and you'll forget about the righteousness of Christ. It's a confidence in the righteous one, right? Who is my savior. Confidence that what? That I'm a child of God and Christ's righteousness makes it so, right? And Christ's righteousness keeps it so, doesn't it? It keeps it so. And that brings life to the truth that we know, doesn't it? It brings life to verses like this, Hebrews 13:6, where it says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will God do to me? That means nothing to you if you're not a child of Christ's righteousness, does it? But when you are, it means, hey, you can hurt me, but you can't kill me because I'm his. You see. Romans 8:31, another verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The psalmist understood this. The Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I'm reminded of Joshua's words in Joshua 1:9, and he says this, "Have I not commanded you," this is the Lord talking to him, "be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You see, the breastplate of righteousness reminds you, all those things are true, verily true, right? Job himself declared, "I put on righteousness," he said, "and it clothed me." The breastplate of righteousness, right? It gives us this confidence, great confidence. Thirdly, look at thirdly here. Paul says this, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now this is a peace that God has made through the gospel of Christ. It is peace now made not only between us and God, but us and each other and other believers, right? And now notice Paul here, hear what he says, the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation here, we might think that it means like readiness. We see that word and that's what we think of. And it's true that we should be ready as children of God to share the gospel at every given moment. But the meaning of that word and that term, which is rendered preparation, is a concept of steadiness. A soldier must not lose his footing. He must be steady. He will surely be defeated in war if he loses that footing. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which produces this peace, right? Where you can stand in the midst of, you know, havoc in this world. Do you have to do that? I think we do, right? And have a steadiness. That's the picture here that he gives you, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ produces that peace. And that peace gives the Christian a steadiness, a stableness, which helps him to stand firm in the midst of chaos in our life, in the world. We have a place to stand. And that place that we stand is peace with God and Christ and each other. It's foundational. Right? And the peace is only possible through the gospel. But it's subjective again. It must be put on display in my life. Right? I must live as though I am at peace with God. I must live as though I'm at peace with fellow believers. Right? No matter the nationality, the race, the social difference, whatever. If you want to give the devil a foothold in your life and in the church, right, just let disunity come in and it will do it. Just let it come in. What is the principle here? It is the same as it was for truth and righteousness. If we fail to have peace with God or fail to live out our peace with each other, we undoubtedly give the devil an opportunity to come in, don't we? Peace. Fourthly, the fourth piece of God's armor put on display is, children, let's take a look at the fourth piece here. Verse 16, Paul goes on, he says, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." We have here the shield of faith. And this is personal faith. This is practical faith. The shield that the Roman soldier would have been about 2 feet wide by 4.5 feet wide, right? And the soldiers that carried these, they went out in front and they would hold them all together and they put up a big barrier, right? The purpose was to deflect the extinguishing arrows that were coming, because common practice then was that they would dip these arrows in pitch so that even if they didn't stick, that pitch might splatter and land on you and stick to you. That fire would stick to you, right? The shield of faith. I go to battle with my personal shield of faith, Paul is saying here. Now, what is this faith, or what's significant about this shield of faith? Two things. Let me give you two things that is significant about it. One, it is my personal confidence that God is, as Ephesians 3:20 would tell us, able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think to the power that works within us. The Bible says that God is holy, that God is just, that he is sovereign, that he is merciful, that he is loving, that he's all powerful, that he's all knowing, right? And we can go on in that, right? And by faith, right? By my shield of faith, I believe it. And therefore I can stand in that. You see? I can stand in it. That's my shield. Secondly, my shield of faith is a total confidence and trust in God's promises to me in his word. If he said it, he can do it and he will do it. That's my shield of faith. That's my practical faith. And the flaming arrows, right, of Satan that he throws at us, which could be temptation, immorality, hatred, envy, anger, covetousness, pride, doubt, fear, despair, any attack he wants to throw at us, right, bounces off that shield of faith. And my faith assures me things like 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now that's a great promise, right? That we believe in by faith. But look at the context of that verse. Let me show you this. And it'll be up above. Let's walk through this. We start at verse 1. And Paul's talking to the Corinthian church there. And he begins here in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. We're talking about, right, way back before Christ, right, going through the wilderness, under the cloud, being escaping from bondage. They're under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And look what he says here. And the rock was Christ. What's he talking about? The rock was Christ. He's either saying that their faith of doing that was in Christ to come, or their faith was the same kind of faith that we're supposed to have. And that's what I believe he's saying, right? Paul is telling him here, look, their walk was Christ. They did this by faith, and that's the same kind. Their faith is your faith, he's telling the Corinthian church. And then he goes on, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That's a nice way of saying they died, right? Now these things happened as examples for us, right? So it's an example. Take note. So that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. That was our example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here's where these past men failed. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. They were to stand. Even back then, they were to stand against all these temptations, you see? And they were to stand in faith, right? As he told them, but they didn't have it. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church there, take heed, stand firm. And then he goes to verse 13. How do you stand? No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so they will be able to endure it. Be assured, he's telling the Corinthians, You're not the first one to having to stand against doubt and fear and temptation and lies. You're not the first one. It started way back with Israel, right? That's what he's telling them. You're not the first and you won't be the last. But God is faithful. And he says, the way, not a way, but the way, the perfect way. Endure it. Stand firm. This is my shield of faith. This is your shield of faith. It is my practical faith in God and his word, right? Someone was talking to the great missionary, Hudson Taylor, and they said to him after he had shared about what God is doing in China, right? And they said, boy, you must have great faith. And he said, no, I don't have great faith. I just place what faith I have in a very great God. That's what he said. That's the shield of faith. It's not your faith, right? It's the one you have that faith in. That's what it is. My shield of faith is my personal confidence that God will act according to his character, that God will act according to his word, right? And so we must, that means that our faith isn't just wishful thinking. My shield of faith is not based upon things I hope that God can do, right? Or will do, but things I know, right? Things I know, right? There's no question in my mind whether God wants unity in the church or not, or whether that God wants love to abound, or whether he wants no immorality among us, or, right? Or on and on in our lives. We know. We know what God is. Usually our problem as believers when we're falling, when we're sinning, is not that we don't know what God wants. It's not a matter of information, right? Right? So the question is then why sometimes do I fall? And the answer is I put my shield of faith down and I pick up what? I pick up a lie. That's what I do. Right? I pick up the faith in a lie. And often it's much easier to believe the lie, and often we even make the lie sound really good, right? I mean, it ain't so bad. Everybody's doing it, right? It'll be fun, right? But the shield of faith must be, as it says, taken up, must be taken up. It's the only way to extinguish Satan's flaming arrows at you. I love what Proverbs 35 says about the word of God. It says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. What part of him? His word. Right there it said, do not add to his word or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. The apostle John reminded us in 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. How do we overcome it? Our faith, he says. It's our shield of faith. Right? God does the protection. You must pick it up by believing. You see? By holding it in front of you and believing. We have two more pieces of armor to put on before we go to battle. Look at verse 17. It says, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Another, again, take it up, right? You grab these last two pieces, the helmet of salvation. Romans held a helmet, and it was either made of thick leather covered with metal plates or molded out of some type of heavy metal. And the purpose of the helmet was, of course, to protect the head. Right? It is here the helmet of what? Salvation. Now what does it mean here by salvation? Is it the past salvation by which God saved me from my sin, my internal damnation of my sin? Or is it the future aspect of my salvation by which God saved me from death and eternal persecution from him when all men stand before him? Or is it God's presently saving me from the power of Satanism, my present salvation, right? I don't have to succumb. I don't have to give in because God is presently saving me from the power of temptation. That's what it means. And it's all three of those, right? It was conquered in the past, my sin. It was answered and assured for me in the future, and it's true for me in the present. That's the helmet of my salvation. It's all of them, I believe. Look back at chapter 1, Paul's prayer with me. And I know we've gone there a lot, but I see it as key to all the things that Paul talks about after that prayer, all the spiritual truths in our life. And if we go back there, let me put something together for you. In Ephesians 1, and starting verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then look at verse 21. For far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now go back to chapter 6. And what does it say that I'm fighting against? I'm fighting against rulers, against powers, against the world forces, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And you go back to the prayer in verse 20. It says when Jesus was raised to the dead, he was seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above what? All of those things. Huh? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. If you go to chapter 2 in Ephesians, in verse 1, he says, look, you are dead in the trespasses and sin. And then in verse 5, he says, again, we are dead. But look, he says, even when, Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved and raised us where? With him and seated us where? With him in the heavenly priesthood in Christ Jesus. Now, what's my point? Put it all together, right? And the point is simple. If we are made alive together with Christ and have been seated with him in the heavenly places, and Christ has been seated far above all rule and authority and all power and dominion, and if I am seated there with Christ, I do not have to succumb to the forces of evil. I don't have to do it, right? If I do, it's not because I have to do it, it's because I choose to do it. He's conquered them all. The helmet of salvation is the believer's security and assurance in Christ. Paul is saying, don't leave home without it, right? Take it up. Satan wants to knock you in the head and make you doubt who you are in Christ. He wants you to look around at the situation of your life and begin to doubt that you can win, that you can be happy. He wants to discourage you when you don't see things happening the way you wish they would. He wants to discourage you when you don't see ministry going the way that you hoped it would. He wants you to lose heart when life is tough or when you fail. He wants you to believe the lie that other Christians can do it because they're just much more righteous than me. Right? That's a lie. Because we're all seated in the heavenlies with Christ. All of us. God had granted us all the same power that raised Jesus from the grave and seated him above all the powers and rulers and spiritual forces. And this is why we can stand firm in Satan's attack. God has just not saved me from the penalty of sin, right? Or the power of sin, or the future judgment of sin, right? But he saves me daily because of who I am in Christ. It's a helmet of your salvation. You see, don't lose your head. Stand with Christ, right? You're a child of Christ. Last piece of armor. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And all of these say so much. All these are determined by the word of God, right? And here we come to the very word of God, right? It's the last thing, but it's by no means the least important. The armor of God is complete set, and each piece is dependent upon the other, right? Each piece is important compared to the other. The sword of the Spirit, Paul here refers to, the sword a Roman would carry, just a common soldier sword, about 6 to 18 inches. And it was used for hand-to-hand combat. So at first, it sounds very much like an offensive weapon, right? And it is in God's hand, not yours. You'll see this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. You've probably been here. It's probably familiar to you as believers. In Matthew 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And he's tempted by Satan, all right? And it tells there in Matthew 4, verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones, become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We know that pretty well, those verses, right? And then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so they will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Three times Satan attempted to appeal to Jesus' human nature, right? And all three times Jesus answered that temptation by what? By the word of God. By saying, it is written. Right? On the other hand, God says this, right? God's word says different. My friends, if we are going to stand against Satan's schemes, we must know what God's word says. That's simple. The word here that is used here is defensive, right? Satan stands out and lies, and we must meet them, those lies, with the word of God. Now, Paul doesn't use actually the common word that we usually see for word here, logos, right, or logos. Paul uses the word rhema, which refers simply to an individual word. In other words, the word that's right for the moment. You see? Believe it or not, Jesus loves me is not the answer to every biblical question, right? That's the word that's right for the moment. He's not talking about general knowledge of Scripture, but a specific. And so this is why we must know God's word, so we may defend ourselves against specific lies that Satan is trying to feed us, right? And sadly, the trend of many current movements in church today is less word and more coffee. I like coffee, but we need the word. We need it the most, right? What did it say there in Matthew 4? Does it say that the devil died, or that Jesus bound him, or that he beat him up? No, what did he do? He stood firm with the word of God, right? And it said the devil left him. Jesus resisted. He stood firm with the word of God. That's our example. One last thing about the sword of the Spirit, right? It's a sword of the Spirit for two reasons. One, it's a sword of the Spirit because the Spirit is the author of the word, right? First 2 Peter 1:2, for no prophecy was ever made, right, by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Secondly, it's the sword of the Spirit, because it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the very piece of armor even works, right? It's the Spirit of God that convicts, right? That makes truth out of the words that you speak. So we've broken down and studied each piece of the armor, but we're not really done. Next time we'll talk, right, about something that's very important, right? Prayer. We'll get that next time, right? But this morning, I hope you've been actually enlightened and encouraged a bit. This is our armor, right? God has given us the most amazing armor, right? Iron Man has nothing on us. We have something much better, right? We must put it on every day, because the battle is real and the battle is daily. It's daily. But we don't have to fail. We don't have to be afraid, because greater is He who is in us than who is in the world, right? And when you fail, right, and when you fall, quickly repent, agree with God, pick up the armor that you may have set down again and put it on. That's what we do. Worship team, you can come forward. Spurgeon said this. Let me end with this short Spurgeon quote. Do not merely put on part of it. He's talking about the armor of God. But put on the whole of it. Do not simply look at the armor and clean it up so as to keep it bright. But put it on, wear it. It is meant for you to use in a great battle for the right against the wrong. Put on the whole armor of God. I like that idea. Put it on and use it. Right? It's not a party dress. It's a battle. Clothed. Right? Use it. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we find that we can have great confidence because we have you. We have Christ. Because we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Because you have conquered sin. You have conquered death. Because of who you are, God, and because we have all of that at our disposal in our heavenly armor. Thank you, Lord, for such great confidence, such encouraging words in our life. Help us, Lord, to stand in that armor. My prayer, Lord, is that we would stand side by side, helping each other pick up that armor, helping each other strengthen that armor, helping each other stand firm, right? For your glory, Lord. For your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.